podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we're going to be looking specifically today at verses 9 through 14 of Luke 18. If you have your Pew Bible, that's on page 742. So before we read this passage of Scripture, let me take you back to before Jesus was born. In fact, while Jesus was still in Mary's belly, still Mary's feeling him move and kick and getting ready to give birth to this baby, still getting used to the idea that she would be the mother of the Messiah, she spoke some words during that time that were recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and we call those words the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. And in the midst of her words is found this thought. Before Jesus was born, Mary spoke these words: "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble." And so Mary, carrying Jesus in her womb, professes these words. They're both words of praise for the situation that she's in, that God has seen her lowliness and humility and is preparing to use her to bring change to the world. But in addition to that, I think there are words of prophecy here about who Jesus was and what Jesus would do, that he would follow in the footsteps of God, being God in the flesh, and that he would also lift up those who are humble and put to shame those who are proud. Jesus scatters the proud. Jesus lifts up the humble. So we continue our series of messages, Stuff Jesus Hates, this morning. And if the words of Mary are correct, then we should expect something of Jesus. And that is that in his lifetime, he would stand up against the proud in order to favor the humble. And our passage this morning confirms that this is indeed the case. And Jesus hates stuck-up praise. And so we come to Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." I'll tell you what, that passage of Scripture hardly needs a sermon to preach the point, does it? But Jesus starts off here in this passage of Scripture with the spectators. We're told by Luke who the audience that Jesus was speaking to was. And the first thing we hear about them is that they were confident of their own righteousness. These were people who were confident in their own righteousness. Another word for that would be unashamed. If there is one thing that is true of us as human beings, it is this: when we become confident of our own righteousness, we are in deep trouble. When we become confident of our own righteousness, we have completely lost perspective on the truth. One, because we've inflated our view of ourselves. We've puffed ourselves up. We're confident in our righteousness. We believe that we are right with God and right with the world, and everything about us is just. But even more dangerous than that is that we have deflated our view of God. We've inflated our view of ourselves and we've deflated our view of God. Because if you are proud of your righteousness, it is because you are seeing things completely out of perspective. You don't recognize how great God is and how small you are. In truth, instead, you see yourself as somehow equal to God, confident in your own righteousness. When I was in high school, I played the trumpet. And my sophomore year in high school, I actually got first chair trumpet. I wish I could say that I earned that, but see, there was one trumpet player who was better than me, and he got braces that year. It was over for him pretty much at that point. Anyone who's ever played trumpet and got braces knows what happens. So, yeah. Well, so I was the first chair in my sophomore year, and I had it sophomore, junior, senior year. No one even tried to take it from me. I mean, I was the best in my high school. Right? Here's the thing, though. Whenever I would go out to try out for regional band or state band, the results would come back, and my name would always be somewhere in the middle. I was an also-ran. I never made it. And I know why that was true. I know why that happened. You see, I was a big fish in a little pond. I was as good as I needed to be number one in my high school. I wasn't going to go any further than that because I really wasn't trying any harder. I got to where I wanted to be. I didn't need to try any harder. I think maybe we have some first chair Pharisees in this story. The people who are listening to this story, the spectators in this story, Scripture tells us, they were confident in their own righteousness. And the reason for that is because they were comparing themselves with everyone who was around them, and they said, you know what? We're doing pretty good. We're doing pretty good. Instead of comparing themselves with the true measure, which is God Himself and His righteousness, they were comparing themselves with everyone who were. So they may have been first chair in their little community, but in the eyes of God, they were truly nothing. So we're told that they were confident in their own righteousness, they were unashamed, but also, to add to that, it says that they looked down on everyone else. In other words, they were uppity. They were unashamed and they were uppity. They were the most religious. They were good at living according to the rules. They had the pedigree, the education. They had the behavior. They had the rituals that put them at the top. They had written a list of rules and they were living perfectly according to their list of rules. And they looked down on everyone else. But what they didn't understand is that their attitude of pompous piety didn't make them God's pet. As a matter of fact, it did the exact opposite. It put them in God's doghouse, from what we read in Scripture. Psalm 101, verse 5 says, "Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate." Do you know that our God is intolerant? You know, in our day and age, that is the sin of all sins, to be intolerant, because we live in a politically correct culture among a politically correct people, and we need to be tolerant of all. Well, Jesus was intolerant because the Father was intolerant. What is it that He's intolerant of? Pride. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. Someone who slanders their neighbor in secret. Those who look down on others. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, "He, God, mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed." And then Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." So our audience of people who are listening to the story that Jesus is about to tell are right in the crosshairs of God, because they are proud of themselves, they are confident in their righteousness, and they're looking down on everyone else. And here they are with their arms crossed, saying, "Jesus, we're here to listen to you, but I bet you can't impress us with your story." And they even look down on Jesus, as we have seen throughout the gospel. So, knowing that pride is an attitude that God detests, and that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, we should expect to see some fireworks here, right? As the gunpowder and the flame mix, as this crowd of people who are confident in their own righteousness and who look down on everyone else come in contact with a Savior who hates that type of pride. Now, I've been very careful in this series to emphasize that it is stuff Jesus hates. It's not people that Jesus hates. Jesus loves these people. He's going to die for these people and their sins. It is their attitude that he hates. So he challenges them. He confronts them. He takes opportunities to convince them to change. But religious pride is a difficult thing to bring down. Very difficult to bring down. So Jesus tells this story. And the first feature of the story is two people. There's the good guy and there's the bad guy. The shocking thing is that the good guy, in the eyes of the listeners, is the Pharisee. Right? When they hear this story and they hear a Pharisee went into the temple to pray, they go, oh, there's one of us. That's the good guy in the story. And the bad guy, in their eyes, is the tax collector. A tax collector goes into the temple to pray, and they're probably thinking in their hearts, what is he doing in the temple? He should be nowhere near the temple. He's unclean. The good guy is the Pharisee, the bad guy is the tax collector. And I think you would feel that way too. That would be your natural inclination if you heard this story. If I were to tell you a story this morning about a farmer and an IRS agent, you might immediately side with the farmer because you can relate to the farmer. But the IRS agent, no, not so much. Sorry if you're an IRS agent here today and you wandered in. Didn't want to insult you, but you might like the rest of the message. The Pharisee was everything that these listeners admired. He was a religious man who was influential in his community, and he had a reason to be proud of his standing because he was a good guy. He was the grand poobah in the loyal order of water buffaloes, right? And I'm sorry if you don't understand what that means. You never watched the Flintstones, and I'm sorry for you. But in the eyes of the listeners, the tax collector was someone they did not respect at all. Here was a man who had sold his soul to the Roman Empire and was working for them. And here was a man who was taxing his own people and skimming off the top for himself, taking more that was due in order that he might be able to earn his own living. So Jesus begins his story kind of like an old joke. You know, instead of saying a preacher and a lawyer walk into a bar, which is your typical joke, he says a Pharisee and a tax collector walk into the temple to pray. And then the focus changes from the two people to the two prayers. Prayer number one, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Verse 11. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Where's the request in that prayer? Where's the request? He says, God, I thank you. Okay, it's thanksgiving to God, but look what he's thanking God for. I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like all of these losers around me, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I'm better than them. I'm better than them. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. His measure of godliness was this. If I give 10% of everything I get, and I fast twice a week, then I'm good. I'm good with God. I'm righteous. I have a reason to be confident in my own righteousness. Just like those who were listening to this story, this is the type of man this Pharisee was. So what does your list look like this morning? If I could turn the tables on you, and what does your list look like this morning? Is there a list that you have concocted in your mind that makes you better than other people? Can you rest in confidence in your own godliness because of a list of things that you have? Maybe it's not, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of what I have been given, but maybe it's something like, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I listen to K-Love on the way to work. I go to church 3 weeks out of the month, unless I'm at the beach or the lake, right? I put 10% into the offering plate. I have a fish sticker on my car. I read a few Bible verses and devotional booklet every morning. I try my best not to use foul language. I stay away from movies with questionable scenes in them. I'm debt-free like Dave Ramsey told me I need to be. I gave up smoking. I don't get drunk. I've cut down to 2 Krispy Kremes a week. I run a few miles 3 times a week. You know, go on and on and on. What is your list of things that you can say, I can stand confidently before God because I have accomplished these things? We're not so different from that Pharisee if we have a list like that. What are you doing in your life that makes you feel better than other people? Why would you come into church and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like, who is it? Who is it you're thankful you're not like? And what is the measure that you're using to determine that you're so better off than they are? I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the things that I just talked about. I hope you do listen to Caleb and you have a fish sticker on your car and you read your Bible and do your devotions and go to church. I hope all those things are true of you. Those are good things. Giving a tenth of what you have earned and fasting twice a week, those are respectable things. All of this is good stuff. The Pharisees were doing good by living out those principles. I don't have a problem with their actions at all. The problem was, this guy was not doing them to give glory to God. Is that obvious? He was not doing those things to give glory to God. He was doing them to bring glory to himself. And this is what Jesus hates. The sad thing here is that the Pharisees were using, this Pharisee was using his time in prayer not to praise God, but in a roundabout way to praise himself. And so he walked out with his head held high, feeling good about himself. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy. Thank you, God, that I can walk out of this place with my head held high because I am still first chair. And he forgot who he was praying to because he couldn't see past his own inflated ego. I call it stuck-up praise. Len Sweet says that people with their noses in the air are more likely to trip and fall. And all that is a fancy way of saying pride cometh before a fall. Jesus continues his story with a second prayer. The tax collector, it says, stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat on his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the tax collector didn't see anyone else in the room but himself and God. And he measured himself against that standard. And he immediately saw his own sin, so he broke down, humbled himself, and cried out to God for his mercy. That prayer is face-down penitence. Now, do you see the difference between the two prayers? The stuck-up praise and the face-down penitence. Do you see the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector and their attitudes? The Pharisee is self-satisfied. The tax collector is self-effacing. The Pharisee compares himself to the tax collector. The tax collector compares himself to the Lord. The Pharisee is proud of his personal performance in life. The tax collector is ashamed of his sin. The Pharisee is comfortable and confident in the temple. And the tax collector is uncomfortable and meek and hides his face. The Pharisee relies on his religious record. The tax collector begs for the mercy of God. There's a difference in spirit here. And so, very quick, the tables are turned. This is the shocking part of the story for those who are listening. The tax collector, in Jesus' eyes, is actually the good guy. And the Pharisee is the bad guy. Because the Pharisee's behavior, while understandable in this world, cannot ever be defended by the folks listening to the story. And what Jesus has done for them by telling this story is to hold up a mirror for them to see their own reflection in. Now they see their ugly pride and their pompous piety. And can you see one listener turning to the other listener there in that place as Jesus was telling the story and saying, ouch, ouch, that hurts. But will it make a difference? Will it make a difference in their lives? This is probably one of those stories where Jesus could have just left the story hanging, you know, let them come up with their own conclusion. They may have gotten it without any closing comments, but Jesus decides to tie it all together with these thoughts, the significance of the story. Look at verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Which man is justified before God? Which man is justified before God? Which man, the proud Pharisee or the penitent publican? Which one of them went home declared righteous in the eyes of God? Because that's what really matters. Not that we're declared righteous in our own eyes, not that we're declared righteous in anyone else's eyes, but that we know that we are right with God. And Jesus says it's the tax collector in this story, the man who humbled himself and begged for mercy, he is the man who goes home right with God. Why? Because the tax collector is the only one who is fully trusting in the God of mercy. And it is by faith that we are saved. Fully humbling himself and throwing himself upon the mercy of God, while the Pharisee is trusting in himself, in his own strength, in his own ability to do what God has required. So Jesus ends this whole story with this memorable saying. He says, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Another way of saying that is, the way up is down, and the way down is up. Jesus kind of turns the tables here. The kingdom of God is not about religious pride and personal pompous pronouncements. It's the kingdom of God is for those who beat their chest and humble themselves and lower their heads and get into the corner and get down on their knees and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We know who we are in the sight of God, and we're willing to humble ourselves before him and trust in his grace and his mercy rather than trying to pull ourselves up by our own righteousness. Peter put it this way in the letter that he wrote. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Let God do the lifting, right? James put it this way, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Our job is humility. Our job is to beg for mercy. Our job is to recognize our standing as sinners and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our job. Our job isn't to walk around self-confident in our own righteousness. When we get to that point in our lives, we're in trouble. Here's the way it's put in the Message version. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Get on your knees. That's the only way you'll ever get on your feet when God lifts you up. So the significance here in the passage is that God reviles haughtiness, but rewards humility. God reviles haughtiness, but rewards humility. Now, this is a biblical principle that runs throughout the Bible. You cannot miss it. In stories starting with the garden, all the way through to the book of Revelation, in all of the lives of the people in Scripture, you will notice that this principle runs true. And it's the same principle that Mary expressed with her words as she was carrying Jesus in her womb. It was one that Jesus taught to those who were following him and those who were clearly violating it. And it is the one that will play out in the end when the proud beast is thrown into the lake of fire and the most proud Satan is destroyed and imprisoned for eternity. And those who have bowed in humility before the Lord Jesus Christ are lifted up to be with God forever. That's how the end of the story goes. It's a biblical principle also that is not only played out in the Bible, but it needs to be played out in your life and in mine. We need to set aside our proud church clothes and our religious record in favor of a humbled, broken spirit before God. few weeks ago, around Easter time, one of our children here at the church, Caitlin Murphy, brought me this flower pot that she made in Sunday school. If you could see this flower pot a little bit more clearly, you would notice something about it. It's broken. This thing's a mess. It's got cracks all over it. I mean, there's pretty decorations, but somewhere along the line, this thing must have hit the ground because it is, it's good for nothing. It's broken. And she gave this to me, and she said, "Pastor Jack, I want you to have this. I made this in Sunday school." And she said, "I want you to share something with the church." She said, "When I look at this pot, it reminds me that we're all sinners. We're all broken." And she gave it to me and said, "Would you share that with the church?" And I thought, you know, from the mouth of our children, they get it right. No wonder Jesus in the next story brought the little children, let the little children come to me. It says in the next story in the Gospel of Luke. No wonder, because our children get it. We're all broken. We're all cracked pots. You're a cracked pot. I'm a cracked pot. And sooner or later, we're going to realize that. And the sooner we live with that perspective, the better. Because Jesus came for cracked pots. For you and me. Not the cracked pots that get all dressed up in religious clothing and pretend that they aren't cracked. That's not who he came for. Those were the Pharisees. He came for the cracked pots that know that they're cracked pots. And in their brokenness, humble themselves before God and say, "I need you, God. I beg for your forgiveness and your mercy." In the eyes of the Father, this is a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. When God fills a cracked pot with living water, it dribbles and it leaks and it waters all those around. The pot that thinks it is not cracked keeps all the water for itself. The cracked pot lives a broken life before God, trusting in Christ for each day, knowing that a day is coming when ultimately healing will occur completely. But the pot that pretends that it's not cracked is good for nothing. And Jesus hates stuck-up praise. So may our praise always come from the reality of a broken, sinful heart that is held together by a gracious and loving God. And may we, as the people of God, open our arms and receive those who are broken in this world. I grieve to read our local newspaper every Thursday and to see the pictures, the faces of people who are caught in their sin and who are lost and addicted and broken and falling apart. I wonder, how did it get that way in their life? I hope you feel the same way. And you recognize, but for the grace of God go I. And that we, as cracked pots, would be willing to find the cracked pots in our midst and welcome them and love them and show the mercy of God to them. There's a sad truth, and that is that sometimes it is those cracked pots who think that they aren't cracked pots who are doing the cracking of the cracked pots. Do I need to say that again? Sometimes it is those who are cracked pots who think they're not cracked who are doing the cracking of the cracked pots. Let me put it this way. Sometimes it's the religious folks who should be the ones who, walking in the righteousness of God, reach out in love to the people who are hurting. But what happens is we trample all over them in our pompous pride. May that never be true of us as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, Quaker Gap has a history of taking in strays. I pray that we continue to take in strays, because some of the greatest people in this church, some of the people that are the strongest prayer warriors, some of the people who reach out in the greatest ways to love others are people who were once severely broken that God has brought into this family and healed. But I pray that we continue to be that type of family of God that brings in the broken and we all heal together. as we serve God together as cracked pots. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you this morning that we, like that tax collector, are sinners in desperate need of your mercy. And I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, for that purpose. That we are who are broken, Lord, might be healed. So, Father, I pray that we would be people of the gospel. Not just in our own lives, Lord, glorying in the fact that we're forgiven, but in the lives of others, Lord, holding it out to them that they too might find healing for their brokenness. So we reach out to you this morning, O God, and we pray, Father, for your forgiveness, for your healing. And Lord, that you would equip us by your Holy Spirit to be a church that reaches out to the broken, because you are a God that reaches out to the broken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.